scripture reading is Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ.
We carry around our voices and our eyes separately, and sometimes we forget them. Appreciate, as was mentioned earlier, your presence, your choice of worshiping with us is an encouragement, especially if you're visiting with us. We very much are delighted with your presence, and we hope the lessons can, as well as the service, is edifying to you and can help build you up. This morning, for our lesson, we're continuing on in part of a series on the Bible as. And in the previous lessons, we looked at the more positive techniques that God sets forth in his scriptures to help one achieve the mind of Christ. That is, the Bible as a psychology manual. As we're going through these things, we've picked disciplines that the world has, like psychologists, the study of the mind. And we're trying to emphasize that when you get into things like this, you know, there's no better place to go to than the scriptures. Truthfully, you know, I've been through psych courses and they don't know where they're going with it anyway. In fact, one of the things that kind of turned me off is when I got close to the end, the thing was, what kind of psychologist or psychiatrist do you want to be? And I go, what do you mean by that? You know, oh, you got your choice. You can be Adlerian, you know, cognitive, you know, Skinner, behavioral, you know, whatever, you know, Christian, whatever. You chose what kind of, you know, you think works best for people. And I thought, you know, if it was just eclectic, you know, you pick the, you know, the techniques that are necessary in order to help somebody. But they just didn't know where they're going with it. And what the Christian has as an advantage, as we pointed out, is that we have the mind of Christ. We know what the perfect human mind looks like, and the techniques of the scriptures help us to get beyond just, you know, not a higher level, but a divine mind that God intended us to have. Now, in this lesson, we're kind of going the opposite direction in the Bible as a criminology treatise, in the sense that as we're looking at crime and a study of it, it's a lot of programs on TV now. And we want to show out that if anybody knows anything about crime, it's God. And he really tells us, you know, the source of it and everything else. So we're going to look at how God explains the workings of the criminal mind, its sinful behavior, and its senseless acts. And you may think, well, how does this pertain to me? Well, one of the things they use in the psych books is what they call the DSM, and it's updated every one or two years. And it's just all the symptoms and everything else of an unhealthy mind. Now, if you read through it, you will swear that you have every symptom that's in there. And generally they warn you, if you're going to diagnose somebody with it, it's more like a Chinese menu, you know, like three from column A, you know, one from column B, two from column C. You know, you put together, you know, all the problems in trying to determine, you know, what's wrong with somebody. But I say that because as you look through it, yeah, it does make up a little bit of every one of us. You know, we all have possibilities. We all have tendencies. We all have, you know, these little things inside us. If we don't keep them trapped, bottled up, taken care of, they get out of hand. And someone put it, you know, under the right circumstances and pressures, you can get somebody to do anything, even murder. And if you don't think that's possible, what are the two big examples of murderers in the scriptures? David and Paul, who we would, you know, keep as, you know, the ultimate characters of servants of God. You know, David, a man after God's own heart, Paul, an apostle more than anything else, but these men had a very, you know, they did things in their lives they were ashamed of. Okay, so this is a warning for us. Now, as we go through these passages and show how bad men can get, you know, most of them, as you read on in the context, just as Wes did, you'll see, okay, this is the course of the world, but God has a fix for it. So even though it might get serious, we got to realize how serious it is, and then just how serious the cure is, and why we need to listen to God. A question often is asked, how can people do such things? Well, God, more than any man, answers, you know, we're not talking, saying God's a man, but God, more than man can, gives us insights into how things work, especially our sins, ourselves, and sin. And this is critical, too, in the thing of recognizing what sin is. See, the problem is men don't recognize what's wrong anymore. In fact, as far back as 1975, the APA, the American Psychiatric Association, determined that homosexuality was no longer an aberrant behavior. And more there's things that used to be considered wrong that people think is right. Now, most people wouldn't know that that adultery is a capital offense, according to God. So we have to use God as an example of finding out what's right or wrong. And so it's a lesson, you know, we all need. Now, this first part here, I'm not going to go through it, you know, because we got young eyes or ears in the audience. So you really don't want to know how bad your, you know, society is. So the adults that have a handout, read through it. But we will point out this. What is more inexplicable than how bad the world is sometimes how bad the church can get, or people in it. Jude describes those who crept in among the brethren unnoticed. You know, they weren't being circumspect, they weren't being careful, they weren't being, you know, all the warnings that God gives us. You know, to be careful how you proceed in things, whatever. So people crept in. They were defiling the flesh, they were rejecting authority, they were reviling glories. Your translation probably says reviling angelic majesties. That wording is not in the original text. That's something the translators were trying to figure out what they're implying. But if we're talking about glory, about the only glory that's mentioned in the scriptures is God's. So these are people that revile God himself in all the goodness and all that God represents. And things they do not understand, like unreasoning animals. You know, it's very critical in the words that are used, unreasoning. Because you know, a lot of things that people do, which we already looked at, are senseless. In fact, if you ask, you know, why did somebody do that? There is no explanation for it. Because they didn't logically proceed out to do something. They were motivated by desires, by lust, you know, by just, you know, whim, peer pressure, going along with the herd, whatever. They didn't think it through, so there's no logical explanation for what they were doing. And God is telling us, sometimes people act like unreasoning animals, causing divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. You know, they don't have the Spirit of God in them at all. James says of some of his brethren that they are envious, fight, quarrel, lust, commit adultery, and they do not have, so they commit murder. You know, the first time I read this, I go, isn't he addressing this to Christians or people of God? You know, it's horrendous that things can get so bad among God's people. But historically, we saw it happen among the Jews. Paul warns that even from inside, the eldership will come. I mean, these are the elders, men that are picked for their qualities, high qualities, hopefully. You know, not amateurs, you know, not novices, you know, whatever. They've proved they've got a certain record of being spiritual, of being good leaders and stuff. And Paul says, from this group, there's going to be wolves that will tear apart the congregation. A study of the things that might even pull us back into the world is worth looking at and things to be cautious of. How the law of sin works. That's what it's called, the law of sin. That's what Paul calls it, the law of sin. The noun, namas, law, is formed from the word nemo. We're going to go looking for nemo here. And it means to distribute, to deal out, to assign, to grant, especially in the sense of assigning property. So the root of law comes from property owning. This is something, you know, it was the main problem that occurred. So back in the Egyptian dynasties where the Nile flooded, you know, twice a year and wiped out everybody's property because you know, had your farm next to all this, you know, very fertile land, but every once in a while it got washed away. So afterwards, they had to come in and they had rules and laws and stuff like that to go in and resurvey everything to find out who belonged to what or what belonged to who. And so this is your, you know, a beginning definition for law from the Dictionary of New Testament Theology. That's what the DNTT says. Thus, when Paul talks about a law of sin and death, what he is referring to is an individual's life being assigned to another as property. As in Romans 6, 12 through 13, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that is, it takes control, so that you obey its lust and do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So you're not your own anymore, you're being used by something else. That's the law of sin. For most people, this becomes the norm of life. In fact, in some places, that namas is translated norm. They don't know any different. For them, that's life. Yeah, the street smarts, you know, what this is how reality is, that the way people put it. Or business is business. You know, they got their own little statements, you know, for getting away from God. And therefore, law is a norm of sin and death. In this norm or life, the person is what Wes read, but let's go back and look at it kind of critically. Dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That's the world. You walked in that course before you became Christians. The Ephesians did, Jews and Gentiles among them. Now notice, now insert something that God reveals that man's studies will not. According to the prince of the power of the air, what God reveals to us is we're not the only ones involved in this life. There are bigger things involved in which even our mightiest of nations are just pawns. In fact, this is why there is a topic of principalities and powers. What is it referring to? If you look in Daniel, the 10th chapter in verse 20, it talks about Michael, who is from Daniel 12:1, a prince. And why is he referred to as a prince? Because he has a principality. And he is at war, he says, with the prince of Persia in the 10th chapter. And once he defeats him, he'll go on and fight against the prince of Greece. That is, he's taking on world powers. And these powers are the tools of Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air. Now, we may look at this as kind of mythology or nice stories or whatever, but God's talking about, Paul's talking about something that's a reality, something that's occurring that most people don't take into consideration of the world they live in and what they're warring against. And therefore, they walk according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit, not of God, but that pervades the world. A spirit now working in the sons of disobedience, disobedient to God. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, in indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And sometimes we come into the church and we bring this with us if we don't take it seriously to get rid of it. That's the rub. When Paul talks about being by nature, this is an acquired nature, a second nature, phusis. Thayer describes it, the native sense of propriety. The kind of nature that a person has taken on by being molded by the world. You become a different person. You're not even aware sometimes how gradually the world keeps working on you, changing. In fact, not only changing you, but instilling in something in you a mind of the flesh that has a desire for other things as opposed to the mind that God is trying to put inside of you. In Romans 7, 9, Paul says, I once was alive apart from the law. When was he alive apart from the law? When he was an innocent child, before he became of the age of accountability. And that's why Jews had a bar mitzvah. You know, a child was suddenly a man at the age of 12. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, that is, I realized there were things I needed to be adhering to, obedient to, then sin became alive and I died. James describes how one takes on this worldly, godless nature. James 1:14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now that word lust there, it's kind of a line there that the translator has to walk. You know, do we make it desire as in Ephesians 2, or do we make it lust? And what he's talking about is a desire. We all have them. God has given us desires, and they're good. But there's a point where we can let the desire get out of hand. Now, notice here in this context, then when the lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. We think of lust as sin, but it's just desire. But in here, when it starts going beyond its parameters, beyond its borders, then it becomes sin. And when the sin is accomplished, that is, it gets full-blown, becomes a practice in our lives, a part of us, a nature of us, then it brings forth death. And we have a nature then that is subject to the wrath of God. The general walk or behavior of people is described by Paul as in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Ephesians 4:17. Now notice what he talked about here. He's laying out what the world is. You know, where is the world headed? Notice, in the futility of their mind, there are things they set up as important that are really futile, empty, you know, going nowhere, on a train with no track headed for a precipice. Ecclesiastes gets into this. It talks about several things that people consider, you know, the bigger part of life or the most important part of life, the part they'll miss church for or whatever. And he puts it this way. You know, some of us look at, you know, people that look at, you know, the accumulation of wealth, a lot of property, having all the toys, whatever. And the ecclesiastic writer goes, okay, so you've geared your life for this, you've accumulated all this, you think you've won, and then what? You die, and who knows what kind of bozo you left it to. Futile. You put your life into something that has no everlasting or eternal worth or value. And he gives you several other items or subjects in which to look into to see if your life is on the right track or not. Notice being darkened in their understanding. There's so much they don't know. They're in a dark room, something like that. They can't see beyond the enclosure they're in. I was surprised to hear that there are people in New York, used to be anyway, that have never been off the block they were born in. In fact, you ask them where a certain bridge is, and they couldn't tell you. They've never been there. Their life is so bottled up and boxed in, they have no conception of anything beyond it. That's their world. It's a dark little place. For them, it's just the walls they look at or the grimy street they live on. Because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, notice, very carefully worded. It doesn't say what they're ignorant of. It says there's an ignorance that's in them. President Reagan's described it this way. It's not what they don't know. It's what they know that's wrong. And how much in this world do people know? They get degrees in, and the whole discipline is wrong. It's built on ignorance. It's built on bad facts. That's the world we live in. And the heart becomes hardened. After a while, they don't. They get caught up in their own little thing. They don't want to hear what God has to say. Here, their life is in pursuit of pointless, futile things because they do not perceive the reality of God. I mean, when you take in the concept of God, your world opens up. I mean, you see, as Randy said in his prayer, you see all the evidences of God. I mean, you look beyond this planet into the vastness of the universe, and you see in everything around you the power of God, the love of God, and it broadens your horizons. But for those in the world, 1 John 2:6, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, they're not from God. They're from the world. And the next verse says, and it's all passing away. I mean, you can be king of a kingdom, and you're not taking it with you. Reminded of some joke a preacher told a long time ago. At a funeral of a rich man, and they looked into the tomb, and someone said, how much did he leave? And somebody said, he left everything. You're not taking any of it with you, except what you become in your relationship with God. God continues to reach out. In fact, we're going to sing a song softly, calling, come unto me. That's the closing song. That's the invitation God extends. Always trying to call you home to a better place. But eventually, he's going to quit calling. He will give them over to a reprobate mind. A lot of people think, living kind of a la-la land where, everybody's basically good. We can all get along and everything else. You've never scratched the surface. You think you get along with everybody? Bring up religion or politics and see how the conversation goes. Discuss things that are important and see how deep the individual is. Reprobate, reprehensible, a mind that fails the test in every aspect. Romans 1:18. It says God gives them over to it. That's the way they want to go. In fact, he not only lets them go that way, God takes an active part in people's delusions. He will send them a strong delusion. 2 Thessalonians 2:11, so that they will believe a lie and never stop believing it. That's where you got to be careful of what you believe in. Because if you're adamantly holding on to something that's wrong, eventually God is going to make sure you never let it go. With the result that they will be unable to repent. Hebrews 6:4. I mean, you read that and you go, what? And the worst part of that, that's describing Christians or people that used to be. They tasted of the power of God. They knew, you know, that they'd been subject to the Holy Spirit even, and seen the power of God and the wisdom of God and everything else, and finally decided they wanted to go back in the world, and God says they cannot repent. Well, for Henry, there's no reason to. They've seen all that God offers, or most of it, and decided the world offered more, like Demas, who forsook Paul. Yeah, we can fall. Along these lines, you know, this was something we had in our class this morning. But this is a something that was stuck, a label stuck into a textbook, biology textbook, in the state of Georgia. And this little thing that was just inserted was approved by Cobb County Board of Education. And it says, this textbook contains material on evolution. Evolution is a theory, not a fact, regarding the origin of living things. This material should be approached with an open mind, studied carefully, and critically considered. Someone sent this to the circuit court, and the judge determined this label was unconstitutional. That was in 2002. What do you mean unconstitutional? Because it's motivated by religion. That was his statement. That's the state of constitutional law now in a lot of lawyers' thinking. How can it be unconstitutional? Because it has religion involved? How about your preamble to the Constitution of the state of Georgia pretty much reads like most state constitutions. This constitution was put together to ensure the blessings of God. Or our federal constitution. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal, endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. How can God be unconstitutional when he's in every constitution we've put together? But that's the way they think. They've gone so far off, you know, they're like the judges in the Old Testament, unrighteous. In fact, if you look at this thing, there's something you've got to take from this. First of all, how bad is evolution? If you have to be warned not to approach it with an open mind, studied carefully and critically considered. Now, if you're studying the truth with an open mind, you know, and carefully looking through it and critically thinking about it, you know, the truth will win you over. Or, let's put it another way. Are you telling me that religion is the only place where you can have an open mind, where study things carefully and critically consider them? What was that judge thinking? He was thinking along with the world and the way it goes. Paul calls the fortresses that are raised up that we take on. In the last passage, Hebrews 6, it develops that those who once were Christians are now in the worst offenders. These are among the haters of God and take on the spirit of the Antichrist. We looked a few weeks ago about Antichrist. And the weird part about it is the spirit of the Antichrist develops with those that used to be for Christ. Most of the world, in fact, surveys from, you know, from past and even recently, people surveyed in the United States, about 80% of our population believe that there's a God. The problem with criminology is that most people kind of think they're good, kind of go by some standard. You know, they couldn't tell you what it is. It's something that their parents taught them, you know, that's hanging on, or their peers, their social club or whatever. But when they start sitting down and thinking about it, and deciding that the world is more important to them than God, they become the worst criminals that you'll ever find. Because now that they've rejected God, there's nothing to keep them in check. unchecked, a person may get to a point where every thought and intent of their heart is evil continually. That's where they got to in Genesis 6. People who commit crime, sin, often do so uncontrollably. I mean, it gets so ingrained, you know, this fleshly mind, that you can't stop doing what's wrong even when you know it's wrong. They cannot help but steal or lie. Serial killers have been known to beg for execution to check their behavior because they know what they're doing. It's reprehensible. It sickens them, and they want it to stop, and they haven't been able to get it to stop through all the psychologists and psychiatrists they've gone to, and so they want to be dead, so they don't do it anymore. The problem, what most people do not realize, is that when we try to live life other than the way God designed us, we come away hungry as if from an unsatisfying meal. Try eating just ice cream all the time. All the time. A little bit. You know, this is the way we do sin. We tamper with it a little bit, and we, we're okay. But if you just constantly eat ice cream, first of all, you're going to get probably into a diabetic shock or whatever, you know. But your body's going to get sick. You're going to get to the point where you even smell the stuff, you're going to throw up. You know, young people, don't go working at Baskin Robbins if you enjoy ice cream. We try to fill the void with things that are only a temporary fix, and when we do not satisfy completely, we increase the dosage and the addict grows stronger. When one grows impatient, then nasty, vulgar, sadistic, and even murderous. That can happen to any of us when we get off the track. We start putting little barriers, little sockets inside ourselves, little compartments. You know, you ask most people about a serial killer, they'll tell you, oh, he's the best father, family man, best neighbor. Devoutly religious and a good family man. That's how somebody described Charles Manson. Why? Because they're basically well-formed except for one dark little corner in their heart. This is why God says, you have to love me with all your heart, all your strength, all your might, every last part of you. You can't reserve one little thing as a little dark part of the world because it'll get to you. First counseling lesson, God to Cain. Cain, why is your countenance fallen? Well, if you do what's right, won't your countenance be lifted up? But be careful, sin is crouching at the door. Cain didn't listen to God, and he ended up killing his brother. Paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, the conscience becomes seared until it no longer fears God. I mean, look at the context of Romans 3. It starts off with a period of time, Paul quotes from Israel. It says, no one righteous, not even one. Then he goes, their throat is an open grave, with their on their tongue is lies, the poison of asps is on their lips, in their mouth is bitterness and cursings, their feet run swiftly to shed blood. Why? You know, it goes to this whole thing of how bad people can get, and it sums it off with, because there's no fear of God in their sight. Now, how do you deal with this? Especially in yourself, because we're tainted with it, all of us. The effect of the world does not leave even God's people untainted. To overcome our worldly nature is a struggle on a daily basis. Paul graphically describes it. Romans, I mean, this is so bad. A lot of people say, well, this is somebody in the world. No, it's not. This is Paul describing what's going on in him. I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? This is not an unregenerated man, as some think. This is a Christian. Note that he wants to do what is good, concurring with the law of God in the inner man. He's accepted that. But against that, there's another law in his mind. It wages war. Concurring with the law of God in the inner man, the law of his mind is no longer of the flesh, and it war against the law of sin. He serves the law of God with his mind. That's verse 25. That's what caps off this seemingly context. Unfortunately, we have a chapter break there, but the thought goes on into the next chapter. This is why in Romans 8, verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. I mean, he started this off by going the very first verse. You know, he goes, okay, this is the kind of person I am, wretched man that I am, who can save me? Then he goes, Romans 8, 1 through 2, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, or the norm of the Spirit of life in Christ, who I've given myself over to, he now owns me, sets you free from that law or norm of sin and death. It no longer has a hold. Because of the sacrificial death of the Son of God, as long as one walks in the light, his sins are covered. And this is what it says, 1 John 1:7, you walk in the light, codicil, as Christ is in the light. So you have a standard to live up to. You have fellowship with one another. Then the blood of Christ cleanses you while you're walking in the light from all sin. There's sin when you're walking in the light. Yeah, God knows what's tainted us and what we're struggling against. And as long as, in the book of John, or 1 John, is really a play on Greek tenses, which if you read it just in English, sometimes looks like it's contradictory. King James goes like in the third, those who are children of God no longer sin, but in the first chapter it says, anyone that says he sins, you know, is a liar. Or doesn't sin is a liar. You miss the tenses. It's a beautiful work. Anyone who says he has no sin, that is perfect tense. That is, that you can sin and there's no effect, you're a liar. Every sin has a consequence. Now, if you sin once, as in 1 John 7, you know, step off the, you know, and step back into the light, you're covered by the blood of Christ. However, in the third chapter, it's a present tense. If you go on sinning, some translations now you've practiced sin, then you're really not a child of God. Your struggle is to recognize when you do sin, when the world catches up with you, you go, wait a minute, I don't want to do that. I concur with, like Paul, with that the law of God is good, and I struggle to get back onto that. Then your sin is covered. The blood of Christ covers it. I mean, the whole part of this 1 John is all about single sins as opposed to continuous sins. Look at the fifth chapter. Notice also that Paul calls the struggle a war. One's greatest challenge in this life may not only be to change the world, but to change ourselves, to overcome what we've become. Paul didn't consider himself there until the very end. Notice Philippians 3, he says, I'm not there yet. I still aim for the upward call of God, struggling with it. It isn't until the very end of his life that he can say, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. Now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. This is all a horrific thing. It's one of the things as we study the powerful effect of sin, you know, that we can't just deny it. We can't, like the world, say, well, this is not a problem. I'm okay. You're okay. No, we're not. These are things we should all be aware that we're struggling with. This is what we have to understand. And it's only God that can tell you what's right or wrong. The world says, well, Matthew 7, 1, judge not lest you be judged. We're not judging anybody. We're just telling you what God's verdict is. He's the one that determines that a lot of these things are wrong and that it will cost you. We're trying to bring you home. We're trying to give you God's medicine, the cure, why he sent his son to die for us, to shed his blood, that we might have the proper antidote for the poison that invades our culture and our world. God calls to us very lovingly, like a father caring for us, wanting the best for us, even in our sin. He wants us home. His call is for everybody, if they truly will come. But it's a serious thing to consider. It means that we need to get started now. Now you need to get right with your God. Now you need to enter the waters of baptism to have your sins washed away so that you can approach God. Now is the time to start studying the scriptures to find out what God wants you to know. Now is the time to plug yourself into God's institution, the church, to get all the help very spiritual people can offer you in order to overcome. They have overcome, hopefully. They know how to do it. In the recovery programs, the best person to be a teacher and a guide to you is someone who has had an addiction and has overcome it. This is what all the prophets were, what the apostles were. What we saw in our study of Genesis and the life of Abraham. Abraham's relationship with God was a gradual thing that grew as he got more and more, or developed greater and greater faith in his God. And this is what we need to do in this life, is develop that inside of ourselves, to draw closer and closer to our Creator, and to know more and more about what we need to know about life, how to change, how to properly live it. If there's anything we can do to help, please let us know.